Well, this morning we have a lengthy passage, so I want to read it as we go rather than dump it and read it up front. Today, we're going to be taking what I'm calling a whistle-stop train tour through the middle section of Luke chapter 2. And along the way, we're going to just pause and open the doors of the train and take a look at five different scenes of marvelous worship. When the English word wonder is made to mean full of wonder, we use the word wondrous. And when we use the word glorious, we're taking the word glory, and we're assuming that glory is possessed with fullness. That's why we use the word glorious to describe something. And likewise, when we take the word marvel and we fill it up to the brim, to fullness, then we use the word marvelous. And it's a fitting word to use when we describe God and His worship. So consistently in our passage today, you're going to see a marvelous sense of awe and wonder. And the question that I ask you and I ask myself this week is, do we have a sense of awe and wonder at Christmas time? Are we really filled to the brim? Do we revel and marvel in God's worship? Or do we yawn in His presence? The question I ask myself is, I want to be ready to deny myself and to deliver myself to the Lord and to praise His holy name, come what may. One thing that I do know as a fact of human nature is that you and I, we're all the same. We like to experience awe and wonder. That's common to all people. I had an opportunity, hadn't been in a movie theater for quite a while, but went out with a couple of buddies to watch a new release, Aquaman, in 3D. Talk about Star Wars underwater. Talk about an inundation of the senses. Talk about CGI overload. No wonder that Walt Disney has a studio in Burbank, California. It's a subdivision of their studios called Marvel Studios, based on the Marvel comics, specializing in superhero fiction. A whole studio division that's aimed to amaze, and it's dedicated to marvel. We love it. We love to marvel. Every night on SportsCenter, you got the top 10 plays which aim to create awe and marvel. We love to tell stories to one another. Why? In order to incite and provoke one another to marvel. Isn't that the driving force behind a lot of our Facebook postings? You know, whether it be a selfie or whether it be, you know, a picture of somebody else or of some happening or of the food that we just ate, you know. What we want to do is we want to express wow, because wow works because of human nature. I think it was last Christmas, or maybe it was the Christmas before, I recall Janet showed me what somebody had posted on Facebook, and it was one of those Christmas flash mob videos. You ever seen these? This particular one, here you have a video of hundreds and hundreds of people in this huge food world inside a shopping mall, and they've been doing the heavy lifting of shopping all day long, but now they've stopped to water and eat, feed themselves. And so they're all eating their burgers and their fries and their Chinese food and what have you. And little do they know that planted within their midst, the professional choir, and suddenly one pops up, another one pops over here, another one there, and they actually turn out to sing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And everybody, you know, is perked up and they're sitting up straight. And everyone there, I didn't see anybody rejecting it. Everyone was fascinated and filled with awe. And people were marveling. Some of them even were clapping and had their hands in the air. To think that we don't like to be awed is short-sighted. We are people who crave awe, inspiration. And the Christmas question is this: do we get lost in awe and wonder at the life-changing stuff, at the real stuff, at the big stuff, the right stuff? And so what we see here in this passage of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 38, is the historical Christmas account coming to life right before our eyes, and we're going to look at multiple individuals. You've got this awe-inspiring marvel of worshipful praise threaded through this passage. It's the kind that I hope will be evident when we sing the final song today, O Holy Night. So do I have a sense of awe that compels me to worshipful gratitude because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for me? The biblical concept is simple. God works through the historical facts of the birth of Christ in our minds without stopping in our heads, because then it trickles down and dives into our passions, our spiritual affections, to love and to live worshipfully. Whistle stop number one is the angels, and you see them in verses 8 through 14. We'll be introduced to the shepherds for a second, but we'll bypass them for now and return to them later. Look at verse 8. This is God's word. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, that is near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So we have angels. What are angels? The word angelos, from which we get angels, simply means messenger. So God sends messengers on errands to communicate for him. That is part of the function of an angel. And they're also protectors and promoters of God's holiness. And so they love to marvel at what God marvels at. And here they are. They're sent to come and to speak to the shepherds in the fields. And I just happen to wonder, if these particular angels had been sitting on this story for as long as they had ever been created, kind of like a fermented drink, you know, that's shaken up, or when you buy a bottle of Coke from the grocery store and the kids are bringing it in from the car, and they drop it on the pavement, and then they bring it into the house, and when it opens, it just explodes. And that's what the angels are like. Their anticipation was finally uncapped at this moment. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter, he's talking about God's plan of salvation and how the Old Testament prophets were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And Peter says these words, "Even angels long to look into these things." The expression means to yearn with a bent body, to stoop, or to bow your head forward, to peer into. Imagine you're in a museum and you're leaning over a precious article that's underneath the glass. You're just fascinated by it. And then the rest of your party comes along and says, "Come on, let's get going, let's get going." And you say, you guys go ahead, I'll catch up with you later. I am engrossed in this. The angels are staring over the showcase of saving grace, and they're scratching their halos, so to speak. Not that angels have halos, but you get the idea. Angels are absolutely blown away with how holy God can reconcile sinners through saving grace, all achieved by the coming Messiah. And it's like they're in the bullpen, and then God comes along and kind of squeezes them on the shoulder and says, angels, go, get to that first Christmas. And like fully fermented angelic drink with the cap off, they release their praise in verses 10 and 11. The time has come, there's good news for you and cause for great joy among all the people. A Savior is born, who is Christ, that is the chosen King, the Lord. And then in verse 14, the angelic choir joins in. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests. An army of angels, mid-heaven, and they are awestruck by God. And we might ask ourselves, what moved the needle of God's holy angels? What pushed them to praise? The answer is found in verse 10. I bring you good news. Literally, I bring you gospel that will cause great joy for all the people. These most holy angelic beings are compelled to a sense of awe by the reality of the gospel. Their fascination and their excitement is related to the glory of God and the peace with God, only achieved ultimately through the cross of Christ. And so before we shut the door and move on to the next scene, have you been enthused? Have you been marveling at the Christ of the gospel this Christmas in a way that's similar to heaven's marveling, the angels marveling? Whistle stop number two, the shepherds. We're introduced to them a little bit, verse 8 and 9, but now we see them in verses 15 to 20. Look at what the text says. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord's told us about. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, it's possible to romanticize these shepherds, thinking of them as noble good guys. Possibly they were. But rabbinic Judaism tells us that, culturally speaking, shepherds had bad reputations. The shepherds were rugged, blue-collar types who were working night shift out in the fields. But the commentators that I read, and I've read them over the years, they tell us that these shepherds were actually, within the cultural milieu, despised, and they were seen to be unclean. But in recent years, the only problem with that I've noticed is that the Jewish sources that speak negatively about the occupation of shepherding come to us from a late section of the Jewish Talmud from about the 5th century AD. It's quite a distance between the 1st century and the 5th century. Plus, when you read through the New Testament and you hunt up all the references to shepherding, whether they're literal references or metaphorical references, you discover that they are all by and large positive references. And so for me, I'm just still unsure. The jury's out on whether or not we should see them as hated outcasts on the skids of society, or those who were marginalized and unnoticed as the humble and lowly on the sidelines. Either way, I think you got to agree with me. It's pretty curious. Why would God dispatch his angels to shepherds in the fields when they were not the mainstream individuals of the culture of the day? Interesting, fascinating, causes you to marvel. Since when was God actually subject to any human culture or any human convention or custom? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to seek and save those who thought they were found. Jesus came to seek and save those who were in need of mercy. He didn't come to seek and save the righteous, that is, the self-righteous. He came to those who knew, yeah, I am a sinner. I don't have it made. I have problems. I have issues. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, like drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors who were deemed to be treasonous by the Jews because they collaborated with Rome and built them of their money. And he came also to bless the lowly in status, like the poor and the orphans and widows and immigrants and outsiders and those who are belittled and those who are discriminated against in society. So after the angelic choir retreats and goes back up to heaven, shepherds take the announcement seriously, and what do? They leave their work behind, and they go to Bethlehem to see for themselves. They are wholeheartedly engaged. Wouldn't be hard to find this baby. I mean, in little Bethlehem, perhaps there were a couple other babies born at the same time. Maybe. But remember, they were to look for a sign, according to verse 12. What was the sign? A babe who'd be wrapped in cloths. That was customary. But what wasn't customary was to find a baby inside the feeding trough for animals. That's what they looked for, and that's what they found. And what happens? They are over the moon. See it in verse 20? The shepherds returned. They were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. These guys received the message of God in the midst of their everyday work. They heard God's revelation, and they responded to it, and the response was one of marvel and turn back to praise. The message is heard in the mind. It moves down into the heart. God is worthy, so now it shows itself in the life lived. They drop everything. They're in full on with both feet, and they go with haste to Bethlehem to see the king. Now, perhaps this morning you're here and you are not from a Christian family. That's not your background. That's not who you were. And you have been out on the hills at nighttime doing life for yourself, as it were. Maybe you've even got into some degree of trouble over the years or in the past. And there is some shame attached to who you are. Maybe it's shame because of something done publicly in the past, or perhaps something done privately, something that's going on right now. And there's a shadow hanging over your head. And you try to, you know, sweep it under the rug. You try to suppress it if you can. Does Christianity have anything for me if I'm in that position? Look at who received the first briefing for the promised king. It's these shepherds, the rough, rugged, somewhat cultural outcasts, the very first visitors in that room that was serving as a makeshift hospital to see the baby Jesus. They were the shepherds. Yes, there's a place for you, and there's a place for me in the kingdom of Christ, because he calls those who have been humbled, whether from Christian background or not, whether moral people or immoral people, we all fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and God welcomes all to himself if they come humble to him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When you know the poverty of your own soul, that you're bankrupt before God, then the kingdom of heaven can be yours. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How does God comfort someone who has tears over their own sin? God grants forgiveness. That's how. It is the forgiveness of God. Those who will not see Jesus as beneath them can come and be forgiven. Whistle stop number 3. I want you now to check out Mary and Joseph as Luke drives the engine of our train. Look at verse 21. On the 8th day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. That's a cross-reference to Matthew 1:21, where Joseph is told by the angel, you know, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Don't forget that the very name Jesus, it means God is Savior. So Jesus by name means Savior. You shall call your newborn Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the next verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary did what? They took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There's a gap of time here between verses 21 and verse 22. The gap of time is 33 days. In verse 21, 8 days after his birth, Jesus is circumcised and given his name. Verse 22, on the 40th day, then there would be a trip to the temple for purification. We'll get to that in a minute. But we see the awe and wonder in the worship of Mary and Joseph in this way, that they went quickly and they went clearly and faithfully, obeying the Lord, obeying the law of the Lord. And perhaps for you this morning, this is one way whether or not you can gauge if you have a sense of awe and marvel about Christ. Do you obey the Word of God? Would that characterize you today? When you take your obedience meter in your hand, does the needle push forward into the category of marvel? Because you are walking in God's ways. If you're living in sin, if you know you're going to be sinning and you're ready to do it and you're going to carry on and do it, if you leave your sin unchecked, how can you worship God? How can you marvel with God? Those who marvel at God and see him as worthy obey his word, the Bible teaches. Those who do not see him as worthy, though they may feel that they're hardly against him, if they don't esteem him as their treasure, they will not obey. So it's a very simple test. Do I marvel at God because I am walking in obedience to God's word? Not sinless perfection, but a disposition of obedience and love towards God. Mary and Joseph had good cause to disobey. They could have easily explained away their selfish actions. But no, there they are. They're obeying the old covenant arrangement that God had with his people back in that time. First circumcision, then purification according to the law of Moses. and for Mary to carry out her aspect of purification, according to Leviticus chapter 12, that was an admission of her own sin and her own need for cleansing. And so together they would go and they would offer the right sacrifice according to the law, which would be a sin offering. And God was marvelous in her eyes. Correlation between marvel and obedience. Remember the first Christmas carol that we preached on last week, the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. And how does it begin? Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," in her first trimester. With all the fears and all the attenuating what if and where is this going and how is this going to turn out, she was fueled up for obedience because of her marvel. To put all this together, what do we learn about this trip to the temple? Seemed to be like a routine, you know, religious practice, but no, it actually wasn't for her. It was a woman who had received a promise while she was yet a teenage virgin that she would bear the Son of God in her own body. That one who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, the foretold King of David, the Messiah, who would be conceived within her, not by human being, but by the Holy Spirit of God. This was a one-off, unique happening that has never happened since and had never happened prior to this. So it happened those 9 months later. She gave birth to Christ, the King. Better believe that she's trusting the Word of God, even when she doesn't know how things are going to turn out for her. You recall what she called herself in that first Christmas carol in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. I just find it remarkable that such a youngster who's in her early teens, and this is all happening to her, and she designates herself as the servant of God. I'm with you, and I'm here to serve you. This is the scariest thing that's ever happened in my life. Too many unanswered questions for me, but I am your obedient servant, Lord. I will follow you, even if it involves hard things, things that appear to be too difficult for me to ever perform. Joseph, he also had received the revelation from the angel who said, "Do not be afraid. That which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. So you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." They both comply with God's word. They go directly to the temple because rather than become afraid to obey, instead they marveled and they magnified their God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Whistle stop number 4. It's Simeon. Take a look now at verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The children's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Here we have this gentleman named Simeon. He's in the temple courts, either in the court of the Gentiles or the court of women where Mary and Joseph would be. And what do we know about him? Luke doesn't really tell us anything about his vocation. Luke doesn't mention at all exactly how old he was. But we do know this. We know something of his spiritual condition in verse 25. He's righteous and devout. In other words, he lives right because he's observant of God's word, and reverently so. So he's marked by obedience to God's word. But also, he's waiting expectantly. Verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He lives in the hope of the consolation of Israel, meaning that he expects Israel to be delivered. He knew there was a problem and there needed to be deliverance, and this deliverance would be the consolation. It means he believed the Bible and he was trusting the promise of God, expecting Israel to be consoled through deliverance on account of that promise. So he's kind of like a parent trying to console a crying baby. He's bearing the burden of his people, the children of Israel, and he's waiting and he's trusting God. He finds himself here in the temple, and he's not alone because God is with him. How do we know? It says so in verse 25. The Holy Spirit was on him and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. God graciously and kindly revealed to Simeon that he would see with his own eyes the Christ, the long-expected chosen king. What a blessing. What a gift. Pious, obedient, faithful man was going to see Jesus Christ. And he'd been waiting on behalf of his nation for centuries and centuries, in a sense. But when they bring him into the temple, what happens? Verse 28 gives us the answer. Simeon grabs him in his arms and praised God. After we had our first kid, my son was born. He was just really an infant, and I think it was one of the first times we kind of had him out in public. I remember there was an elderly lady who just came over and said, "Oh, what a beautiful baby." And she just clutched him right out of my arms and she took them. I'm just thinking, "Oh, what a beautiful way to be careful too." You know, I was concerned about him. She was showing off her joy and affection. But for Simeon, this was different. Different category. He was more than some kind of grandfatherly old man. This was not about him, you know, pinching the cheeks of a cute baby. This is Simeon taking him up and pronouncing over him that this is the one. This is the unique one. This is the deliverer. This is the hope of the nation and beyond. This is the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the chosen king that the prophets had been foretelling for centuries. And so he blesses God with marvelous worship for what God has done in his very sight. It's always the Holy Spirit's job to ignite the marvel of Christ. Simeon was a recipient of that. Daryl Bach, he says, Simeon was like a sentinel, a watcher on the wall, who can now leave his assigned post because the anticipated event has come. To see Jesus is to see God's salvation, not only for Israel, but for all peoples, including Gentiles like us, verses 31 and 32. So now he can rest easy, and now he can die in peace. But not before more marvel. Look at what he says to Mary in verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Now, this child's going to have an impact. It's not all going to be rosy. The ancient prophet Isaiah in chapters 8 and 28, he liked to use a word picture of God setting up a stone of stumbling over which some would fall, but at the same time, that stone of stumbling was a cornerstone that will not disappoint those who trust in him. And so Simeon is saying that Jesus, he's going to have this positive and negative impact. He'll bring division in that sense. Some will resist him and they will fall over him like a stumbling block, and others will embrace him. They'll stand on him and they'll stand for him by faith. But there's more marvel for Mary herself in verse 35. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. Mary will feel it in the seat of her emotions, in her soul. Something of the pain of the life of her son. It would be painful for Mary to realize that Jesus' ministry required him to create his own family of disciples and his own priorities. I was talking to my mom about this not long ago, and she was certainly resonating. But more than that, she would also be there, this Mary, at the cross, and she would be beholding her son crucified. That sword of pain would pierce her heart deeply. There are many options to choose from when you want to pick a word for sword, but this particular word chosen refers to a long, broad sword that's double-edged. This is a stabbing, deep pain that she will experience. So we have Simeon, the Holy Spirit preparing and gifting him for the day of seeing God's salvation in Jesus, driving him to marvel at the revelation of this great story, the story that's always the top story, always on the front page. We go to the news sites with our phones and you know, with our computers, and we want to see the latest top story. And then you can kind of click the refresh button and you got the new latest top story. And so what was the top story yesterday might not actually be the top story today. And after church you can refresh and take a look at the current top stories, and they may not be what were top stories this morning. But guess what? This top story never goes away. This is the top story of top stories. God became a man to save us from our sins. And you marvel at that. Is it wondrous to you? Is it glorious? Does it fill your heart to the brim so that you have to explode and uncork your praise? Our fifth stop then, let's learn from Anna, whose name means grace. And here we have her in verses 36 to 38. There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Here she is. She's a prophetess, which was relatively rare, but she's a vessel to pour out God's revelation. She speaks as one who brings God's word, and she's from the lost tribe of Asher, from the north, which is fascinating. Plus, if we assume that she was married at age 13 or 14, which by all accounts, the historians tell us, was the norm in the ancient Near East, then she was widowed in her early 20s, and she remained a widow for the rest of her life. And as an elderly woman, her single-minded devotion to the Lord comes out because verse 37 tells us she never left the temple. She's kind of like the person who's always at church, always worshiping, always in prayer. She's a faithful woman. Her life is given over wholly to God, and she's devoted to something of a congregation who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38. She's there, but where's the marvel with her? There are probably not many of us here today who are 84 years of age or older. But this is an aged woman who gave herself to pray and to fast for God to fulfill his promises. She was a rare bird, at least when you relate her to perhaps the way church functions here in Canada. In an age when we are concerned and consumed with retirement and leisure and relaxation and entertainment and materialism and financial wealth and security, we are confronted with this lady, Anna. Growing old, fasting and praying, saying, "Oh God, your kingdom come." She had been in awe for decades of the glory of the King. And so I've got to ask you, as I've been asking myself in the last couple of days, what have we done to show our awe and marvel for the King? What cost, what sacrifices have we been making for our King? Insofar as you have, praise the Lord. It's a source of encouragement when we see others sacrificing and denying themselves for the marvel of the King. Anna's actions therefore echo before us, as do Simeon's, as do Mary and Joseph's, as do the shepherds, and as do the angels. There was a costliness for all of them, but they recognized the cost of following Christ and honoring him in their marvelous worship. So quickly now, as we close, three possible roadblocks to marveling at Christmas. Number one, if you're not yet a Christian, then you wouldn't marvel. If you happen to find yourself in one of those flash mobs at the food court when people were, you know, popping up and singing Handel's Hallelujah chorus, it might intrigue you. You might find it fascinating. You might even get some goosebumps at the end of your neck, the way the song crescendos at near to the end. But you wouldn't marvel in the sense of worshiping the Lord Jesus. Here's my point. While the account of Christ's birth might scratch some religious itch or intellectual itch or curiosity itch, it will not trickle down to your heart to actually bring about marveling and awe before God. Because God hasn't won your heart yet. You're not won over to Christ yet. His sovereign power hasn't intervened in your life yet. And so the very first step in diagnosing any kind of lack of marvel or awe would be to say, am I even a Christian? I remember being very surprised the first time I was reading in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he's challenging a church, a local church. He's challenging them, are you actually in the faith? Has God ever revealed himself to our hearts as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as gloriously amazing because of his plan of saving grace that didn't just happen to save some people who call themselves Christians, but actually saved me in the destitution of my own personal sins and shames? Are you the kind of person who's ready to drop everything and to follow, both feet in, because you're ready to marvel? I repent of my sins and I place my firm trust in him. Oh, that will be a great day. When that day occurs, you will be filled with the joy of the Lord, unspeakable. And you may try to describe it in your testimonies ever after, but it'll never quite fully be satisfying to your soul. You'll always feel as though I can't fully express and explain all that God has done for me. Till that happens, there will be no marvel. But if you come, he will welcome you, and he will receive you, and he will forgive you your sins, and he will uncap your marvel. Secondly, assuming you are a Christian here today, then the second roadblock would be worldliness. Your love for this fallen world, for this fallen world's values and priorities and pursuits that stand in opposition to God. You're not going to marvel at Christ if you are marveling at the world. If the world is the thing that really moves you, then Christ won't do it. Like a drafty window that lets the heat in, or a leaky tire that impedes your driving, or a parasite that takes away your life, or a virus that slows down your computer, so too, worldliness is a drain upon our spiritual souls. And so if you're a professing Christian today and your heart is more drawn to the things of this world, that's why you won't marvel. You won't. Sin is like a clog in the arteries that continues to choke the health of the believer. And until it is put to death, or to use the old-fashioned word, mortified, with a breakthrough of repentance, there will be no marvel. And then lastly, another roadblock that might be avoided is avoiding the Bible. Did you notice that all five of these scenes that we have just observed on our whistle-stop tour, they were connected to revelation? The angels get revelation from God, and they bring it, and they give it. The shepherds get God's revelation, and they act on it, and they spread it. Mary and Joseph get revelation from God, and they obediently trust it. Simeon gets revelation from God and waited expectantly. And Anna had read the word that she shared with those who were waiting for redemption. It's all about the word of God. You say, God's not doing anything for me lately. I've lost my awe. I have no marvel. I'm not marveling. I got to be honest with myself. It's because you have a dusty Bible. Awe and marvel begin in the book, begin in the sacred scriptures. Just like the billboard sign says, I have something to say. Signature, God. Yesterday morning, an email went out as a friendly reminder to the college and career group because of the event they were having last night. And at the end of the email, it said, Merry Christmas and see you later. P.S. Don't forget to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. May our lives always be postscripted by the word of God. You want to marvel in awe, you need the word, revelation from God. What a great time to renew our resolution at the end of this year, moving into a new year to come, to devote ourselves to reading the Word this Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Christmas Sunday and your Word. Without your Word, we would be groping in the dark. We would be lost in space. Forgive us because we have leaned upon our own wisdom, our own understanding, and we have gone out of the way. I pray that you will bring us back and that you will receive us with grace and mercy. For your word is a sure guide. It's the truth. It's a light. It shines into our hearts. It's like a laser beam that can meet us precisely at our point of need. Lord, we confess that far too often we kind of get lulled into a sleep by our culture, by the world that's around us. Sometimes we're even unaware that we're doing it. And yet you are faithful to shake us up, wake us up. I pray, therefore, that you would refresh us and renew us in the gospel today as we anticipate singing this last song, as we anticipate the Christmas musical, as we anticipate the Christmas week ahead. For we pray this prayer in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.